Good evening. We are delighted to be back with you, and we thank you very much in the Lord's name for your willingness to accommodate us. We were originally... No, I haven't given an altar call. We were originally thinking that we were to be elsewhere tonight, and there was some miscommunication between us and another assembly, and we found out on rather short notice that we were free tonight. And our first thought was of you saints here, and so we're thankful to be with you, and we're planning on being with the folks in Cobden tomorrow evening, so we really appreciate you accommodating us and having your meeting tonight, and we'll just look to the Lord to bless in His Word. The book of Genesis is where we want to begin tonight, Genesis and chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Among people you can pray for, Uncle Dave Stifler, maybe known to some of you here, or I don't know if he's ever been here to minister in the past, but he's having problems with congestive heart failure. As of a week ago, he was in the hospital in Buffalo, and I don't know anything more than that, I'm afraid. I have heard no update as of yesterday when I checked my email and whatnot. So just remember Uncle Dave and his wife Ruth and the assembly there in Blaisdell, New York, where they fellowship. He's a dear servant of God and one who has faithfully preached the gospel for many, many years. And now he's in pretty serious health problems. So just pray that the Lord would have His will there. And if there's the Lord's desire to raise him up, that would certainly be great. The saints would rejoice. And yet if the Lord's will would be otherwise, that everybody would receive the comfort that the Lord can give. Let's read in the Word of God at Genesis 18 and verse 1. Genesis 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, the him there is Abraham, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. Then we'll look at chapter 19, please. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. Genesis 19, verse 1. Reading in the Word of God, it says, And there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men who came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. The Lord will bless the reading of His Word. I want to think about this evening with you how to have an influential life in this world. That is a subject that often comes up within Christendom, and even within evangelical circles, there's much discussion about how Christians are to be influential in the world. People often quote our Lord's words from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, when He told His disciples that they were to be both salt and light. And there's been much made of those evocative metaphors that our Lord used to talk about the influence that Christians are to have in this world. Now, there are a lot of areas that the Word of God does not clearly address, insofar as there are some things that believers are not strictly prohibited from, and some areas even where there might be precedent in the Bible for believers to be involved in certain areas. But as to what degree, we're not explicitly told. We are left to rely on the guidance of the Spirit of God and the principles He sets down in His Word. One such area is political involvement. And there are, of course, different convictions about that among believers. I have my convictions, which I won't trouble you with this evening. And there have been others that have other convictions, and some would point to people like Joseph in the Word of God and people like Daniel, who were very influential in the political scene of their day. And they would try to apply such principles in the Canadian and in the United States political systems, and also in the UK and other places. I leave that between each believer and the Lord as to how far they should be or should not be involved. There are believers whose conscience won't even have them to vote. There are other believers that feel it is their duty as citizens, since Christians are to be good citizens, they must vote. One thing I'm certain of on questions like that is it ought never to be something over which Christians divide. And believe it or not, I've seen people push politics to the point where it's become divisive in local assemblies. That indeed is a sad, sad thing. But it comes back to the point of really, what is the essence of being influential in this world? What is the chief way or ways by which we can influence the world? And I want to look at a case study tonight comparing two contemporaries who were actually related, Abraham and Lot, of whom we've read tonight. And I'm not really taking liberties with the text at all, because the Holy Spirit constructs the book of Genesis in just this way, that these two stories are put here together with obvious parallelism. That is to say, there's a lot of similarities between the two stories. But like with many things, it's not the similarities that are so interesting as much as the differences. So let's look at these two men, both of whom I might tell you at the beginning were true believers in the Lord. And you might have your doubts about Lot by the time we're done tonight. You might say, well, I wouldn't be happy to see him turn up at the breaking of bread on the Lord's Day at Deacon. I'd think twice about before letting him sit down. And yet, 2 Peter leaves us no room to doubt that three times over, he is called there righteous Lot. So Lot was a real believer, albeit one who unfortunately did not make the most of his opportunities for the Lord and ended up quite a tragic case, as we will see. So we're talking about two believers, and we want to look at the influence that they had on their times. Let's think first of all about the similarities. The first similarity is that in both verse 1 of chapter 18 and verse 1 of chapter 19, each of these men is seated. And that's one of my favorite positions, to tell you the truth. I've never been very good at standing, still less at walking, and we won't even speak of running tonight. But sitting, well, now you've found my forte. I like sitting. Sitting is a time-honored place in the Scripture. Our Lord, for example, sat down to teach. And it's not a question so much of the activity of sitting as to where you sit. And I would just point you to this difference, that in chapter 18, verse 1, Abraham is sitting in the tent door. And Lot, in chapter 19, verse 1, in contrast, is sitting in the city gate. Now, those are radically different positions or places to be sitting in. A tent is obviously something that is an impermanent structure. And along with the altar, it is arguably one of the great symbols of Abraham's life. One has said that the two things that characterized the man were the tent and the altar. The tent, because he was a man who was prepared to move when and if God moved him. And the altar, because he was a worshiper of God. Abraham exemplified that great paradigm that believers are to live by in being a pilgrim and a sojourner, or a stranger, if you prefer. That is to say, a stranger is one like myself. I'm not from around here. My speech betrays me. So does my license plate on my car, and many other things about me. I'm afraid I can't get through all of O Canada and remember all the words. I know how it begins, but I get lost somewhere around the middle. And if you switch to the French, well, I'm hopelessly lost. I'm sorry about that. But in my part of the world, we studied Spanish because we have a lot more people that speak Spanish than French where we live. We live in a town of about 90,000, and about a third of them speak Spanish. So it's a mission field on our doorstep, as it were. In any case, I'm a stranger around here. And Abraham was one who said, I'm not going to settle down. I'm not going to put down very deep roots here. I'm one who doesn't belong here. I'm one who is not permanently going to reside here. I am a sojourner in that sense. And what's more, I'm a pilgrim. I'm looking for a better country. I'm looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, Abraham would say. And that's precisely, precisely what Hebrews 11 says about him. If he had wanted a country down here, Hebrews 11 says, well, he could have turned right round and gone back to Mesopotamia, couldn't he? He came out of the so-called Fertile Crescent, Ur of the Chaldees, one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was the Toronto of its day, a city of advanced mathematics and commerce and literature, and even had running water inside a lot of the buildings well before the time of Abraham. So quite an advanced place. And yet Abraham went out by faith, not knowing where he went, because God called him. God revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham became a believer in the Lord God and went out where God called him. And Abraham said, I'm not settling down here. I'll live in a tent and I'll look for the country and the city which God has for me. And his son Isaac and his son Jacob lived with him in just the same way, as did the 12 sons of Jacob until the time that the Lord took them all down into Egypt at the end of this book of Genesis. In any case, he was sitting in the tent door. Now his kinsman Lot was in a far different place. He was in the city gate, which that phrase may or may not have the force for us that it would have had to an ancient reader. To an ancient reader, it was sort of like saying, you know, Parliament Hill. The city gate was the place where decisions were made, where business transactions that needed to be approved by the government were conducted. Take, for example, case in point, Ruth chapter 4, where when Boaz wants to play the role of the kinsman redeemer, he first has to negotiate with the one who is the nearer kinsman. And he goes to the gate of the city where the elders of the city are, those who are in responsibility governmental-wise, and he conducts that transaction with the nearer kinsman by which he buys the inheritance back on behalf of Naomi and on behalf of Ruth as well. And also, we think of our Lord's words in Matthew 16, when he said, upon this rock, that is the rock that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock he would build his church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, I have often heard it said that gates are defensive fortifications, and that this is the Lord saying that He was going to storm the gates of hell. Well, that would be rather strange theology. After all, we don't have any biblical instance of anybody coming out of hell and getting any kind of reprieve. But when you think about gates as the governmental center of the ancient city and where wisdom was supposed to reside, our Lord is saying that whatever stratagems, whatever political machinations, whatever ideas and schemes Satan has afoot, they will not prevail against the work that the Lord Jesus is going to do in building the church. The gate in the Bible is the place of government. And that is where Lot was seated. Much like Absalom the pretender, who centuries later wrested the kingdom away from his father by duplicity, and he sat in the gates and won the heart of the men of Israel away from his father. Well, Lot had made it. And it's interesting, we can't prove it historically, but there's a Jewish tradition that says that this was Lot's first day on the city council, as it were. His first day in power. That would be rather interesting if it were true. I can't vouch for the veracity or not. It's just an interesting legend that the Jews have. It's not scriptural at all. But they were both seated. Secondly, they both showed great honor and respect to their visitors. Abraham, in chapter 18, bows down before three men and addresses them in the most respectful terms and offers them hospitality, something which in the ancient Near East was a tremendously sacred responsibility. People were very keen on showing hospitality because you didn't have many motels or hotels and that sort of thing. You did have inns of sorts back in those days, but there was a great emphasis put on one's hospitality. Likewise, Lot is respectful towards the two men that come to him, and he also offers them hospitality. But there the similarities end. It's interesting that the three men don't demur in the slightest from receiving Abraham's offer. They say, yeah, sure. Well, you go and make the meal that you've talked about. We'll turn aside here and enjoy your hospitality. But when the angels go to Sodom, they initially don't want to go under Lot's roof. They initially don't want to receive his hospitality. But he doesn't want them to stay all night in the city square, probably especially because he knows the moral character of the men of that city, which would soon be evidenced. And it's intriguing that while Abraham is there serving these men and showing hospitality in chapter 18, that a conversation ensues. Look at 18 and verse 9. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. Well, look at the spiritual conversation that Lot has with the men that come in his house. Verse 3 of chapter 19. He pressed upon them greatly. They turned in unto him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down... Did you miss it? Let's see. Where was it there? Was it between lines 4 and 5? Anybody have a version that has the spiritual spiritual conversation of Lot with his guests in the text? You won't find a version like that. Because there was no spiritual conversation between Lot and his guests. Now, at Abraham's table, interestingly, the Lord said, "Abraham, I'm about to fulfill a promise that I made to you decades ago. I promise to make of you a great nation." And anybody knows that if you're going to become the father of a great nation, you've got to start with at least one son. And yet the first thing the Bible tells us about his wife in Genesis 11 was that Sarai, as she was known then, was barren. And now the decades have ticked by, and after an unsuccessful effort on Abraham's part to sort of force the divine hand by using Hagar, the maid of Sarah, to get an heir, now after these many years of waiting, when Abraham is physically beyond that capacity, one would think, and Sarah is certainly physically beyond that capacity, if she had ever had the ability in the first place, and the Bible says she didn't. Now God is going to miraculously give them the son of promise. That is to say, God reveals to Abraham what we might call a sacred secret. I'm about to fulfill my word, Abraham. But to Lot, his city is about to be destroyed. It's on the verge of being wiped out by divine wrath. And Lot, for all of his clout and power and influence in the city, if he has any, he's not even aware that the hammer is about to fall on the city of Sodom. It's very telling, isn't it? I wonder if we looked at our own homes, how much spiritual conversation could the Lord have with us? Because the Lord's not one who does all the talking, you know. He's a gentleman that way. And he expects us to get near to him and to listen to what he said in his word and to seek him and to seek his mind and to know how we ought to live. And if we're living indifferently toward his will, well, we could just miss what's on the verge of happening. I wonder how many Christians, and I mean true born-again people, will be shocked when the rapture occurs. I don't mean they won't be taken. I don't believe in any partial rapture. I don't believe the Scripture teaches that. Every true believer is going to be caught up. But how many will be so startled by it that they said, "Well, I certainly didn't expect this today. In fact, I had plans, Lord, you know. You've kind of spoiled my day." I wonder how many would be shocked if the Lord were to come tonight. Is it our great hope? Is it our expectancy? Are we walking with the Lord intimately? And I say that to myself because I'll tell you what, the biggest challenge in today's modern world is to get time with God. There are so many things, even morally neutral things and things that are good, that will intrude on our time and keep us from spending time of converse with the Lord. Abraham was not like that. He was one who was known as the friend of God, as we'll see. Now, not only did God have spiritual conversation with him at the table and make him this great promise, but as the men got up to leave, the Lord asked himself this rhetorical question, verse 17. And the Lord said, this is chapter 18, verse 17, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Now, if you read it the way the Authorized Version there translates it, it sounds as if the Lord is saying, "I know Abraham, And Abraham is a faithful man. Abraham is going to do what I've called him to do. Abraham is going to command his children after him, and I'm going to make of him a great nation. And that's quite possible, and in its own way, it's true. But there is another way to translate the Hebrew there, so I'm told, that other translations reflect. And that is, the beginning of the verse in verse 19 says something like this: "For I have known him, that he should command his children and his household after him." In other words, the very reason why Abraham has been saved and brought into a relationship with the Lord is for this purpose of commanding his children after him and becoming a great nation. And certainly that's borne out by other scriptures as well. So I will split the difference here. I won't be dogmatic. But both of those notions are true of Abraham. He's a faithful brother who is going to command his children, is going to learn from the Lord, and seek to pass on to his family the faith that God has given him, the truths that he has learned from God. And he is going to be made a mighty nation. And of course, that is all because this is the very purpose for which God called Abraham in the first place, to make of him a mighty nation. Now notice, if Abraham and his descendants are to become the nation that God wants them to be, they need to keep the way of the Lord, verse 19 says, to do justice and judgment. Now, ancient geopolitical scenarios that happened between these nations, the state of affairs in the world at the time of Abraham, was that there wasn't a lot of justice around. There was a lot of corruption. There was a lot of violence. There was a lot of perversity. And the Lord is saying here, I want to establish a nation, a people, that is different, that is separate, that lives after a different order, after different principles. People that reflect justice and judgment. In other words, to use synonymous terms, people that care about righteousness and truth. That is why Abraham was saved. And although there's a dispensational aspect that Abraham was called to be the father of a literal physical nation, Israel, and there are still plans in God's economy for that nation in a future day, nonetheless, it's true of every believer, you know, that why God has saved us, one of the main reasons is that we might be different. As Titus 2 says, he wants a people for a possession, or a peculiar people, as the old translation says, but I didn't want to insult anybody tonight. He wants a people for a possession, zealous of good works. In other words, people that get excited about righteousness. I had breakfast this morning with a veteran servant of the Lord, and he said to me, I think of that scripture in Revelation 19, where it speaks about the bride adorned in white, fine linen. And the text explains in Revelation that this white linen are the righteousnesses, or some translations say the righteous deeds of the saints. And this brother said to me, some people aren't sending up very much linen among the people of God, sadly. Well, that's not what we're to do, are we? We are to be characterized by good works. We're not saved by good works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We're saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved, Ephesians 2, 10, unto good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. It's the very reason why the Lord wants us to be saved, that we might live differently as new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well, he says here, I want Abraham to command his children and for them to learn justice and judgment. But how is Abraham going to learn to be righteous? And how will his descendants learn to be a righteous nation that can judge over the territory that they're given? Well, they're going to have to learn something about the heart of God. and they're going to have to learn something about his justice. And so he says, Abraham, I'm not going to hide from you what I'm doing. I've come down to see the iniquity of Sodom. And I've come down to see if it's as bad as the reports. And that, in a sense, is anthropomorphic language. It's God speaking like He's a human being to accommodate Himself to our way of thinking. But what it says to us is God is doing due diligence. In other words, God isn't going to judge the world without being fully aware of what's going on. You better believe that when God stands up to judge the world, it's going to be at just the right moment, and it is going to be a just judgment. Nothing capricious. It won't be God on a whim losing His temper, God being wrathful merely because He was feeling surly as He got up on the wrong side of the celestial bed. No, that's the pagan notions of God. That's what idols do. The true and living God is a just and a righteous God. And He won't judge without being fully aware of the situation. But people should realize in our world that our God's no fool. And the fact that He investigates, believe me, He finds out every sin. There's nothing man can hide from Him. And He will judge it in due time. If it hasn't been that someone's sin has been judged by the Lord Jesus on Calvary, in other words, that they've come under the good of the payment He made for that sin on Calvary, well, no sin is going to escape. No one's going to get off scot-free, because our God is a just judge. Now, you know the story. Abraham begins to, for lack of a better term, negotiate with God. And say, God, if you found 50 righteous people, surely you wouldn't destroy the city for the sake of the 50. I love Abraham's reasoning. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Abraham, you're learning. Why should we be a righteous people? Why should we not sin? Why should we do the right thing? Why should we love truth and equity and fairness? Because our God is a just God, a God who does the right thing, a God who's not evil, but good, a God who is light, as 1 John says, and in Him is no darkness at all. So Abraham is reasoning from the just character of God and saying, now God, I know You wouldn't do anything unrighteous. You wouldn't condemn the righteous with the guilty. And indeed, that is true all these millennia later. God hasn't changed. Nobody is going to be judged by God and condemned who doesn't absolutely deserve it. God is able to justly judge. But you know what? The fact of the matter is, we all deserve it. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God, in His mercy and grace, provides a Savior. Provides a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior He is. But if men and women won't have this Savior, if they won't have the Lamb of God to be their substitute and their Savior, they will have Him as their judge. Listen to what those say in Revelation. Hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, how many wrathful lambs have you encountered here in Ontario? Is a lamb an animal you associate with wrath? I mean, do you drive around and say, oh, look at that lamb over there in that field. He's about to lose it. I wouldn't want to be there when that lamb blows his stack. I mean, there'll be wool flying everywhere, baby. No. Why then does it use that term, the wrath of the Lamb? Well, just to remind us, the same one who stands up to judge is the one who could be the payment for someone's sin. And if they refuse that payment, all that's left is to have Him as judge. You see, John 5 presents the Lord Jesus as the life giver and as the judge. Because He gives life to whomsoever He will. He's the one that if you hear His voice and believe on Him who sent Him, you pass from death unto life. You don't come into condemnation. But if you won't have that salvation, you are judged, says the Lord Jesus, because the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So Abraham begins to learn about the righteous judgment of God. And of course he goes down to 10. And says, Lord, if there's 10 righteous, surely you won't destroy the city for the sake of 10. Now at that point, Abraham has to be thinking that his odds are pretty good. You have Lot. You have Mrs. Lot. You have sons-in-law, so that implies that there's at least 2 married daughters. Let's take, for sake of argument, that the sons-in-law probably would have gotten saved too, at least Abraham's reasoning this. That's 4 more people. So with the parents, we've got 6. Then you have 2 unmarried daughters at home. So we're up to 8. Surely, a man like Lot, who's gotten up to the city council, who's sitting in the gate with the connected people, the powerful people in Sodom, surely he's been able to win 2 people to the Lord by all of his exertions and righteousness in the city. And yet it was not so, was it? In fact, Lot, believer though he was, he and his wife and his 2 unmarried daughters almost didn't make it out of the city. When he went to his sons-in-law and said to them, get out, Sodom's about to be judged, they laughed at him. He seemed to them like one who mocked. A modern Jewish translation says, he seemed to them like a comedian. Now, if we were to witness to family members or friends, would they laugh? I mean, it's possible for anyone to be laughed at derisively when you're witnessing. But would they laugh because they say, you haven't been living like this world's going to be judged. You haven't acted like this gospel so serious in your life till now. You've been putting down very deep roots here, in fact, Lot. Oh, you're joking. You're pulling our leg. And the sons-in-law were left behind, weren't they? The only way that Lot and Mrs. Lot and the 2 daughters got out, the text tells us, is that first the angels delivered them from the mob that was around their city door, bent upon perversity. But then it was because, verse 16, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his 2 daughters. Notice how the hand is repeated there 3 times. God is telling us that he had to drag them out of the city by his angels. They had to grab them by the hand while they lingered. They're wavering. And he says, don't look back. Look not behind you, neither stay at all in the plain. Escape to the mountain. And at this point, read verse 18. Lot said unto them, oh, not so, my lord. Now, how can you say not so and Lord in the same sentence? They don't go together, do they? If he's Lord, you say, yes, sir. Amen. You're the master. But he says, not so, O Lord. Why? Because you read on, you find out he's afraid he'll perish. Can I just go to this little city over here? It's just a little one. I mean, they got Lot out of the city, but they didn't fully get the city out of Lot. He still wants to go to the city. And why? Because he thinks if he goes to the mountain, he'll perish. Now, does that make any sense? Do you think the Lord is going to deliver Lot and his daughters and his wife from Sodom just to kill them in the mountains? Or let them die there? It's ridiculous, isn't it? But when you're out of fellowship with the Lord, you think a lot of strange things. You can't really reason consistently. You make stupid decisions. And he goes to the city, but he gets scared there, so he ends up in the mountain anyway, eventually. But here he says in verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, that's the city, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Then he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. So he got her out of the city physically, but he never got the city out of her heart. She turned into a pillar of salt. That's not the kind of salt you want to be, by the way. And Abraham got up early in the morning, verse 27, to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered. Now at this point, you'd expect it to say Lot. And rescued Lot. But that's not what it says. That God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Now there is the crux of the whole matter, brothers and sisters. Who was more influential over the fate of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham, the man who was outside the city, the man living in the tent, the man saying, I don't belong here, I'm looking for a better city, I won't settle down over there, thank you very much, I've got a better city coming. Or was it the man in the city gates, the man at the pinnacle of worldly power and influence? That man couldn't even get his family to follow the Lord. And the story ends with the man who began the chapter in the city gate, at the pinnacle of power, ends the story as a caveman, lying in a drunken stupor and committing the most unspeakable kinds of sins ignorantly. Sins that would have far-reaching impact, for they would cause great harm to Israel. And he never really got Sodom all the way out of his daughters either. And this gives me great pause as the father of daughters, that the daughter said, there's not a man in all the earth to come in unto us. Wait a minute, did they not know that there were other places and other men living on the earth? Of course they knew. But in their minds, the only man that was fit to marry was a man from Sodom, or maybe Gomorrah, or one of the other cities of the plain. And that's a horrible thing. When the children of believers form their values based on this world. And they say what's really valuable, what's really worth having, is somebody from this world. Oh, beware the unequal yoke. That's a way of heartache, isn't it? Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life, Proverbs says. May we pray for our children that they learn from us to love the Lord, to love His things, that the love of the world might not intrude upon them. And that's how Lot ends. But how does Abraham end? Well, because of Abraham's prayers, God says, you know what? I didn't find 10 righteous, Abraham, but I still delivered the righteous that I found. And Peter uses that as an example all those many years later. In 2 Peter 2, he says, God knows how to deliver the righteous. He knows how to save them from destruction. Even when they're not really living up to their position in Christ. Even when they're backsliding. Even when they've made foolish decisions like Lot did and put down too many roots here. But Abraham stands as that great example of the pilgrim, separate from the world, yet having a direct influence on it through his prayers. Now, how much more us tonight, brothers and sisters? We can influence this world more than if we had a seat in the Canadian Parliament. Or if I had my own room at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Wouldn't that be great? I wouldn't mind it for a week. But really, we can be more influential on what happens in this world by praying than by trying to involve ourselves through the world's methods. Again, I leave it to your conscience and to the Lord convicting you on to what extent to participate in this world. There are many things that the Word of God doesn't outright forbid. Maybe that a believer can do in good conscience, or maybe some believers can do in good conscience. But what we have to see above all is that our chief influence lies not in using this world's things, but in using the weapons of our warfare, which according to 2 Corinthians are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. May we indeed lay hold upon our God to to change things. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His work in our lives. We pray that we'd be strangers and pilgrims, that we'd live differently, that we would be separate, a holy people, and that others would want what we have, and that the fervent, effectual prayer of righteous men and women would indeed avail much. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.